lesson 8. This is called The New Beginning of the Global Mission. And it's important that we understand that this is a new beginning. It isn't as if the global mission is being originated at this point, but it's beginning again, beginning on a higher level and a more important way. And this is probably, in some ways, the most important lesson of the entire course, because this has to do with a major shift of tactics and strategy in history. Actually, there has been a loud clamoring among scholars, and it's been going on for centuries, to the effect that the Apostle Paul invented a different religion from that of Jesus. And in view of the fact that the form of faith Paul promoted seemed in some ways like a distinctly different religion. Jews think so to this day. But not just Jews. Such discussions take place among Catholic, Protestant, and Evangelical Bible scholars, pastors, and theologians. One of the more famous books on this subject is that of J. Gresham Machen, The Origin of Paul's Religion, in which, of course, he tries to point out that it isn't really a different religion from that of Jesus. However, it may just be that all such thinkers are working with an artificial problem because they're not simply thinking missiologically. Like the dispensation scholars who produced the classic Schofield Reference Bible, they can be praised for picking up the numerous differences between eras and taking them seriously. However, some of such scholars have felt that they were forced to make the New Testament into a radically different, quote, new dispensation, unquote, one in which even the Gospels are not completely part of the so-called, quote, church age, unquote, and the book of Acts is seen as a mere corridor of transition from one dispensation into another, and thus unreliable for the formation of doctrine. Now, doesn't that very conservative dispensational perspective seem quite similar to the more blatant liberal insistence that Paul invented a new religion? I do think that there is at least one important difference between the kinds of changes that took place over time within the biblical stream of the covenant people in the Old Testament, on the one hand, and the kinds of change we see in the New Testament shift that went from Jewish culture to Greek culture. Obviously, right within the enormous span of the time covered by our Bibles, we are able to read of several different epochs, such as that involving, one, Abraham's form of faith, which, notice, didn't involve either the circumcision or the Ten Commandments, and then, two, the form of faith, whatever it was, while the children of Abraham, so-called, were slaves in Egypt. Three, the form it now took when Moses tried to lead the ragged refugees in the wilderness. Four, the new circumstances of the period of the judges. Five, the later period of the Davidic kingdom. Still later, the period of Solomon's temple and the worship of that time. Seven, the radically new situation of the Babylonian and the Persian captivities, when the synagogue was invented and Satan was recognized. And then eight, the different dress in the new Palestine of Greek and Roman occupation, which we see in the New Testament. Nine, then, to be modified greatly after the New Testament with the invasion of Titus, the exhaustion of Roman patience with the Jews, and the definitive destruction of the temple. Ten, the ensuing development of what they call rabbinical Judaism. 11, still later versions reaching down to our own day in Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed Judaism, and even political Judaism in Israel. All of these particular substantial changes, being within the same ethnic stream, can be called diachronic. They take place within the same people over time. Note that we're talking about changes throughout 4,000 years. However, the basic biblical faith has not changed over time. the heart faith and obedience God favors, that's to say, the, quote, fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, hasn't changed. We still quote with approval such verses as, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And we still gain insights from the period of Abraham and his faith. In Galatians 3, Paul actually speaks of the gospel that was preached before Christ to Abraham, meaning the information, good news or bad, depending on your viewpoint, that God intended to reconcile all nations, not just the lineage of Abraham. And it was through Abraham that those other lineages were supposed to be reached. It could be said that one of the main functions of a biblical record, which spans so much time, is to make crystal clear that the same expectations of faith could weather all of these diachronic changes of culture and continue to do so into the future. Note that these changes were not necessarily sudden. No doubt in many cases there were some people in a before and others in after versions side by side, as with the differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees, or today between the contemporary and traditional worship protocols. This kind of change is still a diachronic change. But when the New Testament portrays a major, fairly sudden shift of faith from one ethnic community, the Semitic Jews, to the Indo-European Greeks and Latin Romans, this is a significantly different kind of shift. This kind of shift is a major phenomenon which the Bible teaches us, in the New Testament especially. This second kind of change could be called synchronic instead of diachronic, but I would rather call it a lateral shift when it's from one cultural basin to another and not within the same cultural basin. With either kind of shift, there's no denying that there may be many disturbing differences, such as Judaism in Joshua's day was quite different from the Judaism of Jesus' day. We have to admit that taking such diachronic differences seriously is to the credit of the so-called dispensational school of interpretation. But this phenomenon is mainly the result of the significant fact that times change and culture changes. In Paul's case, however, it was not merely a diachronic shift over time with which all the Jews were grappling, but also a lateral shift from one cultural basin to another. In both respects, we need to expect significant differences of wrapping paper for the biblical faith. We also need to be aware that even though such changes are inevitable, the changes may not all be to the good. Note that in all cases, whether diachronic or lateral, there are multitudes who become caught up in a religion of behavior that may contain very little, if any, heart faith. And there may as well be truly devout souls whose genuine response to God contains significant true faith. Furthermore, after the biblical faith survived the shift from a Semitic to an Indo-European culture, the new combination of faith and culture also began to move through diachronic shifts. Constantine's era, for example, was substantially different from Paul's era, and that's where the word Christianity comes into the picture, since that was Constantine's political designation for the followers of Christ. After Constantine's 45 years as emperor, the label was soon to become the accepted term for the official religion of the empire. And in the footnote, you might say, those who employed that label were immediately persecuted if they lived outside the empire. This fact eventually led to the term Muslim in the Semitic territories. Later we see the lateral shift from the Roman Mediterranean culture to the Germanic culture farther north in the Reformation. In this new shift, all of the complexities and misunderstandings are present, which the Book of Acts so helpfully predicts, but were so unexpected and disturbing when they came. We see each side questioning the very validity of the other. We see both sides involving multitudes with nominal faith as well as many devout souls. The Reformation was a massive lateral shift, and interestingly enough, took place at the time when the older Mediterranean form of faith was already undergoing a significant diachronic shift, or various diachronic shifts, due to the unleashing of the Bible in the Gutenberg era. People in Luther's day, all over England, France, Spain, Italy, and Germany, were studying the Bible as never before. That process no doubt contributed to the thought that there could also be a totally independent German form of the faith. The most important thing not to believe about the Reformation is that the polarization we see in the New Testament impending between Jewish and Greek carrier vehicles of faith portrayed one false older religion and also a new pure ideal religion, one Jewish and one Greek, or that there is an inherent difference between the kind of heart faith intended in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is simply not true that the Jews, on the one hand, represented a religious tradition in which there never had been any basic component of grace and faith, while the Greeks represented a completely new and genuine grasp of both grace and faith. True, both Paul and the author of Hebrews make many statements comparing a true walk of faith to a sterile legalism. However, that kind of comparison can be made at every point in every single emergence of a new combination of faith and culture down through history. All forms of Jewish and Christian culture embody both nominal and spiritual followers. Now, the new stupendous reality in the New Testament was not, therefore, the sudden invention of grace and faith, and the passing from a defunct religion of works to a spiritual reality, but the appearance of God himself in the person of Jesus, who lifted the reality of God from the pages of Scripture and literally acted out the will of God. In the face of Jesus, we see the glory of God the Father. This was an absolute, totally unique gift to both Jews and Gentiles. Note that the name of Jesus is blasphemously employed today by some of the very same people who are supposedly part of the new religious tradition, while it is cautiously and respectfully on the lips of some of the people who are supposedly part of the old religious tradition. Thus, as zealous as we wish to be in getting people to, as we say, accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, in the last analysis we must recognize that no process through which we lead people, emotional or intellectual, can be an infallible test of the true heart faith which the Bible constantly emphasizes. Now, our lack of infallible criteria is frankly as inconvenient as it is embarrassing. But it is apparently God intended, as we read in the parable of the tares. However, the common tendency is for those in one composite of faith and culture to exclude those of all other composites, all other forms, and often earnestly to do so, because there does not seem to be any other way to separate the sheep from the goats, even though in the Bible that kind of separation is clearly in God's hands, not in the hands of his followers. When any of us adopts one of these reclothings of the faith, we must relentlessly resist the temptation overly to exalt our own culturally wrapped gospel and be unable to see the validity of any other form. I will never forget how offended mainland Chinese believers were by the practice in this country of passing an offering plate. They do it differently in certain parts of China. I was surprised by my own surprise at their surprise. We all know how many different forms of the faith are swirling around in the United States. Some of the adherents of each one, probably, think of all others as invalid. There was a time when some Pentecostals insisted that speaking in tongues was an indelible evidence of true salvation. Earlier, for some pre-Pentecostal evangelicals, there was an insistence on the necessity for salvation of what has been called, quote, a second work of grace. And they quoted the verse, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14, and thus equating one of their evangelistic protocols with the meaning of the word holiness in that particular verse. Probably the most widespread breakdown of understanding is the lateral kind of shift, whether in Paul's day, Luther's day, or in India today, with those who see things as does the Missouri Synod Lutheran theologian missionary Herbert Hoover. This movement of millions of believers in India, who retain much of their Hindu culture, is scorned and denounced by both some Western Christians in America and in India by many who are followers of Christ in a westernized form of faith. Similar breakdowns of understanding can be seen in attitudes toward some of the African movements that are not tracking with Western Christianity. There are now in Africa more than 50 million people in this category and 20,000 denominations that have no connection to Western Christianity. We should not be surprised when after 400 years, Protestants and Catholics are still confused over the difficulty of distinguishing between faith that works and works in faith. Will we ever accept the simple biblical statement that, quote, faith without works is dead? There has always been a common ground between true believers in both Catholic and Protestant camps. The unmodifiable sticking point then and now is the divergence of the two cultures, not of true faith. For Luther was the unavoidable chasm between the best German spirituality and the worst of the city of Rome's carnal commercialization of religion and its cultural stress on celibacy. By comparison, for the highly spiritual Catholic New Testament scholar Johann Staupitz, whose fervent preaching on the Pauline epistles jerked Luther out of spiritual depression, there would have been an unavoidable chasm between the best of Roman spirituality and the worst of German nominalism or carnal Christianity. What was not the case in Luther's day was the often mentioned issue of supposed restrictions on the vernacular translation of the Bible. Luther's superb translation of the full Bible was the 14th to be translated into German from the Latin, the previous versions all being done during the era of Roman Catholicism in Germany. Then as now, it is the obvious biblical emphasis on faith, not culture, which is the great enemy of those who wish to canonize a particular type of Christianity. As we reflect in this lesson on the enormous significance of the new beginning reflected in Paul's ministry, the lateral shift from Jew to Greek, we must ruefully acknowledge at the same time that our precious Bible causes lots of problems for merely religious people, whether they shift or not. Now, I don't know what if anyone was watching the time, but it's probably about 20 minutes, I guess. Yeah. Okay. Now, I don't know if this is supposed to go on the tape or not, but are there any comments or questions of clarification? We want to improve this if we can.
Does this lecture cover the Book of Acts? Is that the idea? The first century?
Yeah. The last class was on the Gospels, and this is on the Epistles. And the Book of Acts.
But you didn't comment on the Acts 15 Council in this lecture, or is it in the readings?
I don't think I commented on either one, because in the readings, you know, this is one of the more obvious factors. There is a problem with this council, because it gives you the impression that the Roman Curia are a new council, or the Anglican bishops are a new council, and that we should look to a formal council to make these decisions, whereas in most missionary contexts there is no formal council to which you can appeal back unless you go to the Pope, and we are not real eager to see people do that. But now, I'm not saying the Jerusalem Council is not worthy of consideration. I'm just saying that I don't think I mentioned it. In fact, my talks, call them talks, not lectures, really aren't supposed to convey the content of the readings. They're supposed to stir up your emotions to want to read the readings. And I hope that can be made clear to the people who take this course early on, that they can't expect to just omit the readings and listen to the lectures, because the lectures are all are mainly pep talks about the beings and about the importance of the subject.
One thing that I think relates to what we were talking about earlier about what Jesus was doing is I don't think that we can really understand what he was up to until we get to the book of Acts and we see that encounter between Peter and Cornelius where he says, "You are well aware that it's against our law for me to even visit you." And that's how far they had come, you know, from the Abrahamic covenant. They had even passed laws against the Great Commission. And that's what Jesus was up against when he was discipling these 12 disciples, is trying to break down all of those walls that were there between them and the Great Commission.
Yeah, those six examples in Matthew 5 are a deliberate attempt to defy current misinterpretations of the Bible. And, of course, when he talked to the Greek woman, and the disciples, "Are you crazy? She's Greek? Not only is she Greek, but she's a she. What are you doing, Jesus?" You know, Jesus simply broke over all those taboos and restrictions.
So it's like he was unwrapping the faith.
Yeah.
It's supposed to happen. It's his whole freedom ministry in order to get at the core of what they needed to communicate.
Yeah, now, that sort of a statement should have come up, I hope did come up, in the previous lesson, where the question was, what did the gospel have to do with a global faith? In this lesson, this is the last lesson on the Bible itself, we're talking about the breakthrough into the Greek world and so forth. And
now, my question about the Action Team Council is, which relates to today, it seems that you had two camps there in that council. The people who were defending the scriptures, the Pharisees, and the people who were saying that those scriptures are no longer relevant at this point. And so today, if you bring it over today, could it be that we evangelicals, we the conservatives, are in the camp of the Pharisees, and we are the obstacles to the gospel going out?
Actually, I would take issue with your statement, no longer relevant. The council was talking not about something in time, that something has gone out of date. They're talking about a lateral shift, which the word no longer is not the right word, it simply does not apply to this other culture. It was still relevant. What they were saying was no longer, in your terms, no longer relevant, was still relevant for the Jewish people themselves and those who wanted to be faithful in the Jewish tradition. But it was no longer relevant if you were going to go to a different culture. And the word no longer itself is having a chronological implication.
You mean that a person who was a Jewish believer who became a Christian and he had a son, he would have had that son circumcised, or he should have that son circumcised?
Well, if he was going to be a Jew, if he wanted to become a Greek, or if the Greeks wanted to become a Jew, that could be done, but that wasn't expected. That wasn't required. It was not necessary for a Jew to give up circumcision to follow Christ, but to simply understand that true circumcision now and before in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy is circumcision of the heart. Jesus wasn't trying to do away with circumcision for the Jew because that was their culture. He wasn't trying to say you need to learn Greek and give up Hebrew language or the Aramaic, but he was saying to the Greeks, oh, you don't have to be Jewish in that respect. You don't have to be circumcised. And that's why when you have both a diachronic and a lateral change going on at the same time, there's a good deal of potential confusion. Because people have the idea that no longer is there any reason to speak Hebrew or have anything to do with the Jews, and the whole Jewish tradition was defunct, never did work. And Paul says things that sound almost like that. But the thing that, to me, brings out a revelation is in Romans 9, where he says, the Jews who pursued a way of righteousness but did not obtain it because they did not pursue it in faith. And so he's saying the law would have become a spiritual reality had they pursued it in faith. Whereas in Galatians 3, he quotes the law and says, and quotes it in a way that is normally being misunderstood, because that's the way people understood it. This do and you shall live. The Jewish people of his day were believing that if you just did what the law said, you would live. Paul's saying that's wrong. But he wasn't saying that the statement in its original context was wrong. In the original context, doing what the law said in faith would mean you would live. I mean, do this and you shall live was a true statement, if rightly understood. But he was dealing with a misunderstanding of that statement. And this is very confusing. It was to me, anyway, growing up, to read in Galatians that the law is defunct. It would never work. You can't ever get saved by following the law. And then in Romans 9, the scales fall off my eyes. You really could if you pursued it in faith. Now, that's somewhat hypothetical in Romans 9. Paul, in general, has the attitude that most of the Jews really weren't people of faith. And being a Presbyterian, I'd say the same thing about Presbyterians. Yeah.
Do you think today, if a Jewish person kept the law by faith, then they would be justified before God?
Well, I would answer it with a question. Why wouldn't they? Is there something that's happened? Was there a date in history after which these Old Testament verses are no longer valid? That no longer is the fear of God the beginning of wisdom? No longer do you trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not under your understanding and all your ways acknowledge Him. If that doesn't apply anymore, was there a certain date beyond which you have to know certain details about the Christ and His shed blood and the substitutionary implications thereof? What was the date?
Because this is a big discussion going on amongst
us. Of course it is. These are major issues. But see, if you say that at a certain point in history, it's not good enough unless you know these additional things about Jesus Christ, that means the coming of Jesus Christ was the biggest single setback for the world that ever occurred. But I don't think the coming of Christ was a setback. It was a step forward, not a step back. It was not a higher restriction on who could be favored by God. It was a case of making it easier for people to understand. But that doesn't mean they didn't understand before or couldn't have understood after. Now, I grant you that this is not a common position. That was true for Abraham. And yet he didn't know the details. In other words, that is true. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But that doesn't mean we need to know that name intellectually. That's the way we're saved. That's the basis of the gospel. Now, I think it's very helpful to distinguish between the message of the gospel and the basis of the gospel. The gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham, it was preached in Revelation 14, 6, and 7, the eternal gospel. These gospels say nothing about the blood of Christ. They only talk about the inclusion of all the people of the world. Now, that's good news for most of the people of the world, anyway. That's the message of the gospel, that all peoples are being drawn to Christ. But the basis of that is the shed blood of Christ. That would never have been true. Abraham could not have been approved of God apart from the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. And we can't be approved of God apart from the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. It's true for everybody. There's no other name under heaven. Never was any other name under heaven. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, the New Testament says. Now, I'll grant you that this sounds a little risky. And there are people who say this is universalism. My answer to that is, well, if you bore into the Bible and detect God's consistent concern for godliness and holiness and heart obedience, and that's the thing that God favors, and that people who don't match up in that way are out of favor with God, then instead of like universalists, everybody's going to get saved, you're actually ruling out most Presbyterians, most Baptists, most Catholics, most everybody. How can you call this universalism if fewer people are going to get into heaven if you believe this than any other theology? This is a theology which is a tougher criterion than will you accept Jesus as your Savior, you know, which has no basis in the Bible. There's no basis in the Bible for telling people to accept Jesus as their Savior. There's absolutely no basis for that. That's why every member of the FMF is given a book called What the Bible Says About Saving Faith. Did you get your copy?
I did.
Okay.
I read it. But what about the Bible's emphasis on hearing the message, the importance that salvation comes from hearing the message?
Well, it does. That's what happens. And whether you hear the message in Isaiah or Psalms or David or Abraham or today, you hear of God and His character and His grace and His purposes and His will and His kingdom. You hear about that. None of that would work apart from the cross of Christ at any point in history. And this is a message, but it's not merely a message. It's the extension of God's kingdom. And we talk about communicating the gospel. There's no basis for saying you communicate the gospel. It's not a communication so much as a subpoena. A letter can come in, and if you don't want to read it, you throw it away. If it comes in from the superior court and it's a subpoena, you just can't throw it away.
Wouldn't you agree that in the book of Romans, Paul makes the case that both Jew and Gentile are alike in the sense that they're lost?
Yeah, that's a general statement. That's why this position is not universalistic, because it would give you the impression that the gate is narrow and few will find it.
No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin.
Observing the law mechanically and outwardly gets you nowhere. Observing the law, I don't care what kind of legalism it is, even if it's prayer wheels, it's not going to hurt you to do something you don't have to do. The major question in the Bible is, where is your heart? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose hearts are perfect toward Him.
Yes, but Paul makes the case in Romans that even though he was the best Jew that there was, he's still without the Spirit of Christ. He makes the case he was hopelessly chained to sin. He was hopelessly lost. Until the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, well now, in the New Testament, there is a bit of confusion that's possible. When you talk about delivering people from a legalism, which is chaining and holding people down, for instance, like Cornelius, he thought that if he really wanted to be favored by God, he would have to become a Jew, he'd have to undergo circumcision, which was a very risky operation for an adult male. Maybe one out of five died in the process. So he wasn't really eager to do that. And Peter comes along and liberates him and saves him from that legalism. It's a very significant experience, but it has nothing to do with the ultimate question. Yes?
I think if you would ask first, I agree that in the Old Testament it was through faith. And that faith didn't change, but as in Romans, it does say in 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and that's what you're saying, and that's something that hasn't changed. And it's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. You could have Jews with great faith that say Jesus was not the Son of God. I have faith in God, and I have faith in the Messiah, but He hasn't come yet. Are they not denying that Jesus is God's Son?
Well, you're saying two things, both in a way are true, that by confessing Christ as Savior and Lord, we become saved. That's true. But that doesn't mean that's the only way. That doesn't mean that's the way Isaiah got saved, or David got saved, or Abraham got saved. Because it's a way to get there, it doesn't mean it's the only way that the Bible talks about. is a better way, a more excellent way. It's far, far better. And precisely because it's far better, and the person of Christ is far more embraceable and intelligible, then it's far more risky to turn away from that and to say, Jesus is nobody. That is a big mistake. In other words, people can have saving faith without knowing the details of Christ. But they can't have saving faith if they know Christ and turn against him, because they're essentially denying God himself. In other words, there's something that you don't need to get there, but something which you can lose out by denying. Absolutely.
But do you have to say that it's a better way? In other words, even David and Isaiah at some point had to, once they came to an understanding of God's plan in time, even they also confessed, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Savior. They might not have done it while you're here on earth, but definitely after everything had taken place. So still,
that's okay by me. I don't care when it happens.
So in other words, it's a dangerous thing to say it's a better way, because that just raises, you know, a red flag. That just makes people think that you're making a heretical statement. It's better to say he is the only way. And when people acknowledge that, though, is a different issue. Whether they acknowledge it in this lifetime or in the next is, I think, the issue.
Well, the ultimate reality is the blood of Christ and the pardon that comes through that. Whether before or after we die, whether we know the details or not. But right now, it's a far better way to do evangelism than to say, well, you know, let's just talk about the book of Proverbs, which is what Rick Leatherwood is doing. That is very, very important and significant. But as soon as a Muslim or even a Jew understands who Jesus is, this is a much better way to communicate the attributes of God. There's just absolutely nothing comparable. And so in the evangelistic sense, as a method of knowing God, to know Jesus Christ is the best way to go. And it would be foolish not to use that, unless we're talking to Jews or Muslims in a situation where to mention the name of Christ puts you into the role of the crusader. And if you want to want people to misunderstand you, talk about Christ first instead of last. But it's very instructive to realize, or to ask the question, when were the disciples truly born again? See, our theology doesn't allow us to answer that question clearly.
Well, the Pentecostals, us Pentecostals have the answer. It's when they spoke in tongues.
Right. Yeah, okay. That's one answer. James.
I'm thinking probably wrongly that even when there is a lateral shift, other forms of Christianity, it still fits on the diachronic, I'm just saying that probably you can trace any form both diachronically and synchronically and laterally. And none would exist without the other. Is that correct?
Well, I don't know for sure if it's essential for the Jewish tradition to have known about the Greek version of their faith, especially in Isaiah's day, since there was no well-established devout person community that far back in history. But in Paul's day, there were maybe, in my estimation, about 1 million Greeks and Latins who were followers of the way, not the way of Christ, but of the way of the Old Testament, who had been listening like Cornelius for years to the Bible of the early church, which was the only Bible there was. They had been exposed to the whole Bible, you know, in those days. Those people constituted a new factor. There was never a time where there was that large and consistent a presence of, quote, devout persons within the Jewish community. Now this is a kind of a new situation. But I'm not sure it was very helpful for the Jews to believe that the Greeks were able to follow Christ. And maybe it was helpful or not. But I think what maybe you're saying, that in my terminology, the expansion of the kingdom of God can also be described as the recruiting of a symphonic orchestra which had been dispersed. And they're all playing the same score, but they're playing with different instruments, and they're coming back in. And the music gets richer and richer as the more instruments come in. But it's not different. The tunes, the basic score is the same. We just have a reinforcement with new insights and new perspectives, and it's richer and more powerful, but it's not essentially different. Yeah.
Although in that analogy, in an orchestra, each instrument doesn't play the tune. They play things that are very different, but when they're together, they fit together. So you might not recognize, hearing one part separate from the orchestra, that it did belong.
That's exactly the rub in the New Testament scene, in the Reformation, and in India Day. The different instruments don't recognize each other as playing the same score. What they're saying is different, but not contradictory. As if you put the whole score together, it would make even better music. And so that illustration still holds.
That's the kind of impression one gets. I was reading Revelation today, 5, when you know, from different tribes and languages, and all these people were singing together, and it was in harmony, in symphony, and in agreement. And yet, yeah, they were singing their things, and it was in symphony.
See, now, the Latin tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, got the idea that everyone should speak Latin. It's like the violinist saying, you know, we don't need any clarinets, we don't need any tubas. Everyone should play the violin. And that's the only way that we're going to get this orchestra going. The thing that's so difficult to understand is that we need those other churches, those other people, at least as much as they need us. We don't go to the mission field to give truth to those people, but in part to discover truth that we had never seen before, that they now see in the Bible that we didn't see. And then that's the reason why we talk about different instruments in a symphony orchestra. They come in with they have the same score, basically, but they only pay attention to their line on the score. The wind instruments, or the string instruments, or the percussion instruments, or whatever, you know, they follow their part. But is when they realize that there's other instruments that are not contradictory, but are harmonious with what they're doing, then that's the sense of the world church, the global family of Christ.
You wouldn't want them all to play the same thing, because it would just be monotonous.
But see, that is what's happening in many mission fields. They're playing the same thing. The Baptist, Southern Baptist Church in Kyushu looks exactly like it does in Topeka, Kansas. You know, same building, same thing. You go in, this architecture, same in the Sunday school. They have the kids come up and put in coins for a number of years that they are. I had a student at Fuller. When I was at Fuller, there were no students on their way out to the field. They were all missionaries who had been out there for some time. So I had a student who was in Japan for about 25 years. And I asked her to explain what some of the indigenous customs were and so on and so on. So when she came back the next week, I said, now what happens in Sunday school when three kids have birthdays, let's say, 5, 7, and 10. Well, they come up and they put in coins. They say, okay, what's the 5-year-old puts in 5 coins? What's the 7-year-old puts in 7 coins? So I said, I gotcha. I said, you already explained to me that the 7th birthday is very special. And here you're running roughshod over that 7-year-old who has a very special birthday, and he's doing nothing different than from the 5-year-old. I said, you cannot run that church forever. They'll go out the back door, they'll leave the church and go back into Japanese society. And you know, it's interesting. Her thesis was that we are winning as many people to Christ in Japan as in any other mission field, but they're going out the back door. Because we're abusing them by ignoring their customs and by humiliating them and allowing them to be embarrassed. Now I said, you should say to the five-year-old to put in 10 nickels, let's say. But when the seven-year-old say, put in 10 quarters, because it's a special birthday, then you feel like he's special on that birthday. I mean, that's just one tiny little illustration of hundreds and hundreds of clashes between Japanese culture and American culture. And she was a Southern Baptist missionary, a very faithful, earnest, wonderful person. She and her husband, Hazel and somebody, Watson, were tremendous missionaries, but they were going nowhere. I mean, I was in a church in Japan, was in a room about half the size of this one, a living room. There were 12 members of the church. And this was a missionary home originally, and now it was a pastor's, Japanese pastor's home, Kanamori. And there were 12 people there. And I said, well, how long has this church been here? 46 years. There's still 12 people. And they can't sing any song except psalms. It's a very strict a Christian tradition that is handed down by their own background. And so here they are, after 46 years, they still have 12 people in the church. This is not workable. Well, we'll take this up again.